Good morning, church. It's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you today from Luke 24, 36 to 49, a sermon that I have entitled, Jesus, Our Only Hope and Life. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that we stand on the assurance that you will send forth your Word and you will accomplish your purposes in our lives. We hold fast to your gracious work in us, Father. Do a deep work in us that we might love you more and love the people around you more, around us more. In your name, amen. It has been said that a good way to speak to an audience is to tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you've told them. Long before someone thought this up, God spoke through his prophets, delivered on what he said, and then reminded them of what he had said and done to make the point that he alone is God, that he is sovereign, and that he is faithful. We see this throughout the Bible, and we will see this again in this passage. Imagine with me for a moment what the disciples must have felt and what we might have felt if we were with them on the night that Jesus was betrayed. One of their own shows up with soldiers and betrays Jesus with a kiss. They are momentarily paralyzed, and then they flee the scene. Each one broke their promises to stand by Jesus. What fear and shame they must have felt. Perhaps they questioned in their heart, why didn't Jesus do something? He raised the dead to life. He calmed the storm. And surely he could have stopped the soldiers. Great was their doubt and fear. And I am sure great would have been our doubt and fear if we were there with them. The main idea that God has given to me for this sermon is that our Lord Jesus, in his great mercy, stoops down to meet us in our needs, that we might know that he alone is the one who is our hope, our salvation, and our life. Jesus had told him throughout his ministry what was going to happen as proof, in anticipation of this resurrection day, that he was indeed the Son of God, the Son of Man, sent to be the Savior of all who would trust and obey him. Remember that Jesus, early in his ministry, and likely many times thereafter, had said, destroy this temple, by which he meant his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Though the disciples did not understand it at the time, even his enemies remembered this, and they sealed the tomb. Luke records in Luke 9 that Jesus plainly told them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And in Luke 18, Jesus was even more specific. He said to his disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. As terrible as it was for wicked men to murder the Son of God, we are so blessed that all these things happened just as Jesus said they would. And I can personally testify that Jesus' death and resurrection has been my anchor over the years when I could not make sense of God's word or I could not make sense of what was going on in life around me. Now, this is the third sermon on what happened on that glorious resurrection day. Jude preached on Easter Sunday of what happened early that morning, and then last week on what happened on the road to Emmaus. And now we look at what happened that evening. Think of the experience of the disciples for the 3 years that they had had with Jesus. They had seen so clearly that he was their Messiah, their Savior and King. What joy they must have felt. What hope for deliverance. The excitement they experienced when they experienced the power that Jesus had given them to heal and to cast out demons. The pride. So much so that they argued about who would be the greatest in heaven. And now here they were, 3 days later, behind locked doors. So afraid, shocked, desperate, their hope gone. And yet consider the evidence that had been presented to the disciples on that day, the eyewitness accounts of Mary Magdalene and the women of the empty tomb, that Jesus had appeared to them and that some of them had even held his feet in worship. And yet the response of the disciples to the women was that their words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Jesus had also appeared to Peter and to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they too had went and told the disciples. They did not remember what Jesus had said. They did not believe the testimony of the people who had shared in their ministry with Jesus, the ones they knew so well, the ones they ought to have entrusted. Have you experienced times of joy and times of hopelessness, perhaps even in your relationship with Jesus? In those times, have you forgotten what Jesus said and did for you? Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one from whom one word should have been sufficient, graciously stooped down to meet his disciples in their need. And we see this clearly in these verses 36 to 43. Turn with me in your Bibles as we read this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus spoke to them, for they knew his voice. He told them to see his hands and his feet. In essence, Jesus was saying, "Verify for yourself that I am your master and your Lord." If hearing and seeing was not enough, Jesus told them to touch him, and he eats food that they gave him to confirm that he was indeed flesh and blood, all to prove that he had risen from the dead, just as he said he would. First application, Jesus knew the needs of his disciples better than they knew their needs. And Jesus stooped down to meet them in their need, in his perfect time and in his perfect way. And Jesus stoops down to meet us in our needs, in our doubts, our fears, our anxieties. When the Father, Son, and what the Father, Son, and Spirit have said, they will make happen. For they are one God, and their promises are sure. Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus knows each one of us intimately in all our struggles and fears. I pray for you that he will lift up your heads, that you may fix your eyes on him. I rejoice with those of you who can testify to God's saving grace and his faithful providing for your needs, even in the midst of your struggles. He knows you and me when we are feeling the depth of our sin and cannot believe that Jesus will forgive us. God knows the believer who has fallen away, who feels he is too far gone to return to Jesus. And he knows you and me when we question him, we doubt him, or fear our circumstances or those around us more than we fear God. And he opens his arms out wide, and he invites us to run into his embrace, to hide in him as our rock, to find him to be our strength, our hope, and our joy. Run to Jesus, even if you must ask him to help you to believe in order that you might run to him. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and he will make himself plainly known to us in his perfect way. Continuing on in verses 44 to 46, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, the gospel writers do not tell us what Jesus specifically said to his disciples to enable them to connect the dots that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's word. But God has given his written and complete revelation to us, the Bible, and he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can connect the dots and be assured that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior. So, very briefly, God started in Genesis 3:15 by saying that he gave the promise the Savior would come and defeat Satan. Fast forward 2,550 years, the Lord plainly tells Moses, and Moses tells Pharaoh what God is going to do by his mighty deeds to set his people free. And you can read in Exodus 12 that prior to the last plague, God commanded his people to sacrifice a lamb and apply the blood to the lintels of their doors so that the angel of death would pass over them. And in Exodus 20 through 40, he gave them the commandments, established the tabernacle and the sacrifices that they were to make, that they would be constantly reminded of who God is, and that when they turned to God in repentance for their sins, he would forgive them. All of this to point to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who, as Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. 750 years later, we see in Isaiah the promise of a child to be born who would be the promised Messiah and mighty God. He would be God's servant, a suffering servant. And we see a glimpse of that suffering in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And I draw to your attention God's eternal purpose and plan in verses 5 and 6. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And onward, throughout God's revelation, he declared and proved himself to be the one true God who would save and deliver his people. And Jesus, reinforcing God's narrative in his lifetime, confirmed that he himself was God, now in the flesh, the Savior, and that he was willing to be crushed by God to pay the just penalty that we should have borne for our sins. His resurrection was the living proof, the crowning proof, that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, and that God had accepted his sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. God speaks to us through his word and by his Spirit. He invites us to come to him just as we are, in our brokenness, in our pain, in our doubts and fears. I remind you who do not yet believe that God is merciful, that God delights to stoop down and meet you in your need. And your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Turn away from your unbelief and run to God. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I remind you as well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, from Romans 6:6 to 8, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And those sins includes our doubts and fears, as much as they're real, as much as they touch us, as much as we can confess them to God. God says, give them over to me, so we no longer need to be enslaved to them. For no one who has died has, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He seals us with the promised Holy Spirit. He gives us divine power such that we can embrace his truth, know his precious and very great promises, and live the godly life. Our God is with us. Our God is for us. Our God enables us to live pleasing in his sight. And picking up then on verse 46 to 49, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. God's plan from the beginning was that the good news of Jesus would be proclaimed to all the nations. And God, who ordained the end, that a countless number would be saved, ordained the means that you and I, who were once God's enemies in act of rebellion against him, that you and I, in our weaknesses, in our doubts, and our fears, would be his witnesses, his ambassadors, with a boldness that is not naturally ours, a boldness that comes from knowing that God will not fail to accomplish his purposes. The disciples were to start in Jerusalem, and this is a good reminder to us. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on this passage, "This is a striking fact, and one full of instruction. It teaches us that none are to be reckoned too wicked for salvation to be offered to them, and that no degree of spiritual disease is beyond the reach of the gospel remedy. Jerusalem was the wickedest city on earth when our Lord left the world. It was a city which had stoned the prophets and killed those whom God sent to call it to repentance. It was a city full of pride, unbelief, self-righteousness, and desperate hardness of heart. It was a city which had just crowned all its transgressions by crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet Jerusalem was the place at which the first proclamation of repentance and pardon was to be made. The command of Christ was plain: begin at Jerusalem." We see in these wondrous words the length and the breadth and depth and height of Christ's compassion towards sinners. We must never despair of anyone being saved, however bad he may have been. We must open the door of repentance to the chief of sinners. We must not be afraid to invite the worst of men to repent, believe, and live. It is the glory of our great physician that he can heal incurable cases. The things which seem impossible to men are possible with Christ. God continues to work today in the midst of profound wickedness, in the midst of his children being persecuted, and in the midst of us, to save those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. God told us what he would do, and then he did it. And then he has told us again, as recorded in his revelation, that we might know that he alone is God. You who have yet to believe have all you need to put your trust in Jesus and live for him. he has revealed what he has yet to do. That we who believe can live with confidence that God will continue his work and will complete what he has promised until he comes again. Unbeliever and believer alike, come as you are to Jesus. He stoops down to meet you where you are. He alone is our hope and life. Give your life to Jesus, for he is infinitely good, faithful, and abounding in steadfast love to those who believe and live for him. Whatever he asks you to do in his name, he will enable you to do as his witnesses in your Jerusalem and beyond into the world. Let us pray. Father God, you have saved us for your own. Glory and honor be to your holy name. Father, work in us and help us to live our lives with all our might in love to you, proclaiming your name to those in our Jerusalem and to the world around us. And to you be all the glory and honor and praise. Amen.